Morning, let me invite you to open your Bibles again to Daniel chapter 9. I'd mentioned to you this is the most difficult chapter in the book of Daniel, but so far so good. Pray together. Lord, as we would again consider your greatness, your wonder, your beauty, as seen in Daniel chapter 9, I pray that you would help us to think deeply about this matter of prayer. How we as the creature can communicate with the Creator. The great power of prayer. The God who hears our cries and who acts on behalf of His people. We thank you that you are a compassionate Father. That you're a God who is faithful to keep His word, the promises you've made to us, and that, Lord, we can come and communicate our hearts to you, and you hear us. We praise you for your beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does the name Richard Wurmbrand strike a bell? Maybe if I tell you a little bit of a story. In 1945, it was Romanian communists that seized power. Approximately 1 million Russian troops entered into the country of Romania. Now, Wurmbrand was raised in the Jewish faith, but eventually he became a believer in Jesus Christ and ultimately a pastor. And he spent most of the years of his early ministry life ministering to his oppressed Roman countrymen and also giving bold witness to invading Russian soldiers. It was in the year 1945 that Richard and his wife Sabina, they were forced to attend the Congress of Cults. It was organized by the Romanian communist government. About 4,000 people attended this Congress, and the sessions were broadcast live throughout the entire nation. Russian communist leader Joseph Stalin was announced as the overseer of the gathering. So it was under that kind of intense pressure that many religious leaders in Romania, they came to the podium and they began to praise communism. They announced their allegiance and their loyalty to this new regime. Some went so far as to essentially abandon the Christian faith. Christian leaders from all denominations took their turn, stepping to the podium, and they began groveling and bootlicking to Stalin and his oppressive communist regime. Finally, Sabina Wurmbrand could take it no longer. She turned to her husband, Richard, and she said this, "Go and wash away the shame that's being put on the face of Christ." With that encouragement, Richard Wurmbrand walked up into the podium, and he declared to the delegates, those that were believers, and those Christians throughout the nation of who were hearing this radio broadcast, he declared to them that it was their Christian duty to glorify God and Jesus Christ alone. Well, as you might have guessed, it wasn't long thereafter that Wurmbrand was kidnapped by the communist secret police. He spent the next 14 years in prison, suffering horrific tortures. For three of those years, he was kept in solitary confinement in a cell that was 30 feet below the ground. Among other things, during those years, for hours on end, he was forced to sit in a chair with his eyes wide open and hear a recording over and over again, "Communism is good, Christianity is foolish." Sabina, his wife, was also arrested. She spent 3 years in a slave labor camp. Now the question is, what would ever motivate someone? What would ever motivate someone to take a public stand, to place themselves in a position where they might experience all of this kind of suffering? I mean, what would drive them? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to learn that it was the same passion for the name and reputation of God that drove the Werbrands to take that position that also drove Daniel. Drove Daniel to pray and drove his desire for the people of God to go back to their land and be restored. Now, in the end, Daniel's primary concern, we're going to see, is the glory of God. Just as it was that night in 1945 when Sabina turned to her husband and said, "Go up there and wash away the stain on the face of Christ." And beloved, listen, it's that same passion for God and His glory that should drive the hearts of every believer. And we're going to see that beautifully reflected in our passage this morning. Now, you remember, we began last week in this chapter. Daniel chapter 9 is God revealing a sweeping prophetic timeline of the history of the nation of Israel. Starting back in 538 BC with Daniel going all the way to the end of the age. And that God is going to reveal this timeline in response to a prayer that Daniel makes. Now, last week we began with this prayer. Number one, I pointed out for you that this prayer has two parts to it. It's actually pretty simple if you break it down that way. Number one, there's Daniel's prayer for the end of Israel's captivity in Babylon. That's verses 1 through 19. And number two, verses 22-27, God simply answers Daniel's prayer. Now let me give you a bit of review. Last time we began with the occasion for this prayer in verse 1. It was the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So the year was 538 BC. Medo-Persia had conquered the Babylonian Empire, and now Darius, which I believe is simply a name for Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, it's a title. Cyrus is in control of that Mediterranean world. That was the occasion of the prayer. What was the reason for Daniel's prayer? Verse 2, it was in the first year of Darius' reign that I, Daniel, observed in the books, the sacred writings, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely the 70 years. Now you remember that Jeremiah records clearly in two of his chapters, chapter 25 and chapter 29, that Israel would go into captivity under Babylonian control, but that they would only be there for 70 years. Now why 70 years? Well, I noted for you last time that on Israel's calendar, God had commanded them in Leviticus 25 that every seventh year they were to give the land a rest from farming. And because Israel did not do that, and they did not do it for 490 years, God took them outside of the land for 70 years to make up each seventh year out of 490 years that Israel was supposed to let the land sit, but instead they farmed it. So God made sure the land sat. He took them out for 70 years. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20. Those who had escaped the sword of Nebuchadnezzar were then carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to Nebuchadnezzar's sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And then notice this. All of this was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. You say, well, what was the point here? What was the point of giving this land a rest every seventh year? Well, the Sabbath years were to be a testimony of Israel's trust in their God. In other words, they didn't trust in their own ingenuity, their own efforts, their own ability to farm and harvest and provide for themselves. But instead, they were to let the land sit for 1 year to show they trusted in God's care for them. So they were to skip this seventh year, showing that we trust in God and not simply in ourselves. But for 490 years, they neglected to do that. Now, also last time, we not only looked at the occasion for the prayer, that they were in the 68th year of their captivity and they only had 2 years to go. We looked at the reason, but also we looked at the attitudes of Daniel's prayer. And those are reflected in verse 3. Let me just mention them. Number one, Daniel prayed with a single-mindedness. So I gave my attention to the Lord God. There was a certain focus in Daniel's prayer. He lifted up his face to the Lord. Then, of course, there was also faith. You notice the lowercase Lord there. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. That's the address of the God who is able, the God who is a capable sovereign ruler who could fulfill his promises to his people. And then there was persistence. Daniel prayed with prayer and supplications, plural. It means he prayed this prayer again and again and again. And finally, there was humility, the end of verse 4. Daniel fasted. He put on sackcloth. He covered himself with ashes, all signs in the ancient world of contrition. So those are the same attitudes, by the way, that ought to mark our prayers as well. Now, from there, we went to the content. And this really was central to the passage. We went to the content of Daniel's prayer. That's verses 5 through 19. You remember there were three essential elements in Daniel's prayer. There was adoration, and these elements ought to mark our prayers, by the way. There was adoration, there was confession of sin, and then we'll look at the third one this morning. But let me remind you just of the marks that true confession of sin ought to bear. Five of them. Number one, you must identify sin's true nature, that you've sinned against God, that you have rebelled. Number two, you must accept sin's just consequences. Daniel didn't blame God for Israel being taken captive. He accepted it as their just due. Number three, you must hope in sin's only remedy, and that is that it is a God who delights in forgiveness. Number four, you must admit God's faithfulness and judgment, that he did what was right in the consequences that came. And number five, you must cultivate godly sorrow over sin. So all of that was last time, verses 5 through 14. That's where we left off. So we had Daniel's adoration, we had Daniel's confession, and this morning we begin with Daniel's petition. Specifically, this is a petition for forgiveness and restoration, verses 15 through 19. So the focus so far in this prayer has been on adoration. It's been on confession of sin and Daniel's own sin, but even more, you remember, the sin of the people. But now he's going to come to the specific request that he had in mind. So notice verse 16. There's going to be two requests here. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, and here's the request, let now your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And then look at the end of verse 17. You get the let there again grammatically. Also, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So Daniel makes two requests here. Number one, he asks for forgiveness for God's people. In verse 16, that God would turn away his wrath, that he would turn away his anger. This is a request, a petition for forgiveness. In fact, look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Now, you remember I brought this up last time. Pretty much all of this prayer by Daniel is drawn out of various places of Scripture. And this part is no less. And I want to actually show you this because I just think it's so profound. So look back at 1 Kings chapter 8. So after the Samuels, before the Chronicles, you have 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. And what I want to show you is that Daniel borrows so much of his prayer from other portions of Scripture that were already in existence. In other words, Daniel's mind was filled with Scripture, and that Scripture came out when he prayed. And 1 Kings 8 is just one of those. Now, if you remember the context here, this is Solomon's great prayer, the dedication of the great temple of Jerusalem. This is the temple that has been built by Solomon, and he dedicates it to the Lord. So let's pick up that prayer in verse 46 and just get how familiar this is to Daniel's circumstance. This is about 400 years before Daniel's time. Verse 46, when they sin, Solomon prays to God. When they, my people, sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you deliver them to an enemy, so that they, the enemy, take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So this is the very circumstance Daniel finds himself in, is that Israel did sin, God did get angry, God did send an enemy, they did take them off to captivity. Now look at verse 47. If they take thought in the land, that land they're held captive, and they repent and they make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of the enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the house which I have built for your name, then, Lord, hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, you and all the transgressors which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. You could turn it back. Now, if you're thinking through the book of Daniel, you see how that so lines up with what's happening in the nation of Israel. And Solomon basically is praying, sometime in the future, Lord, if your people sin and they provoke you to anger and you take them captive, if they in that place of captivity would turn to you, if they would repent, Lord, then please forgive your people. That's exactly what's happening here in Daniel chapter 9. In essence, Daniel is praying, oh Lord, forgive your people. Turn away your anger and your wrath from your people. Forgive their sins. Restore them to the land which they have been taken. So that's the first part of Daniel's petition here. Forgive your people. The second part of the petition, it's a prayer for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. And also along with that implied then a restoration of the people back to the land. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And then verse 17, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. So Daniel reminds God that Jerusalem was, and by the way, may I add, still is, and always will be, as long as they're a planet, Jerusalem is God's special city. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 36. God says, Jerusalem is the city where I myself have chosen to place my name. Jerusalem is the city where I myself have chosen to place my name. Now, we've got cities all over our country, and you've been to a number of those cities. And we've got cities across the globe, and many of you have traveled to those cities. And maybe some of you have had the opportunity to travel to Jerusalem. Understand this. Jerusalem is not just another city. It is the city millennials ago where God has chosen to place his name. It's a city where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. It's the place where David established the kingship and reigned over the people of God. It's the place where the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Right outside the city gates, he was crucified and he rose again. It's the city where the gospel first went forth into the world on the day of Pentecost. It's also the city, by the way, where Jesus himself has promised he will return. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, he will put his feet on the Mount of Olives and enter into the city of Jerusalem. God said, this is the city upon which I have called by my name. So what Daniel is doing here is simply reminding the Lord. He is saying, Lord, this is your city. Remember your holy mountain. Verse 16, let now your anger and wrath be turned away from not my city, not our city, but your city, your holy mountain, which, by the way, refers to the part of the city of Jerusalem that we call Mount Zion. It's the place where the palace of the king was located. It's the place where the temple was located. It was the part established by David. Also in verse 17, Lord, restore your temple. The end of verse 17, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. You remember Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He completely destroyed the temple. He burned the city down. He took down all of the stones in 586 BC. So this prayer of Daniel is fitting perfectly with what God had promised Jeremiah, that you will be taken captive for 70 years. We're into the 68th year of captivity. And so Daniel is simply asking God to do what he had promised to do in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, to forgive his people, to restore the land, and to return them to the land. So those are Daniel's requests. Lord, forgive us, and Lord, restore us back to the land and to the city. Now, all that was introduction. Surrounding those two requests on both sides of those two verses, what Daniel's going to do is lay down several arguments as to why God should answer his prayer. Six arguments in verses 15 through 19 that God is going to give, that Daniel's going to give to God so that God should answer his prayer. So obviously, we're going to learn some important things about prayer here for us as well. So let me go through six reasons that Daniel gives God as to why he should answer his prayer. Number one, he recites God's past deliverance of the nation of Israel. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day we have sinned and we have been wicked. So Daniel reminds God that it was God, about 1,000 years before, who had delivered the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. And it was such a great deliverance, you remember, with all of the plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea, that it was that great deliverance of the Hebrew people that made God a reputation throughout all of the known world. And now here we are, Daniel says, 1,000 years later, and people are still talking about the deliverance that took place in Egypt. Look in verse 15. You have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is even still till this day. So God had made such a name for himself by what he did in Egypt, that there were people around the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world that still remembered, they still talked about it. And Daniel is praying, God, you did it once, you can do it again. You can rescue your people from captivity again in spite of their sin. Understand what Daniel's saying here. You see, for Daniel, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt was an answer to a promise God had made Abraham in chapter 12, that I would give you as many children, Abraham, the Hebrew nation, as is the stars of the sky, kind of figuratively there, and I will give you a land as well. And now Daniel's going to God and said, God, you made another promise to the prophet Jeremiah to bring us back to the land, just like you fulfilled the promise to us in Egypt, fulfill the promise to us again. Listen to Isaiah 63, verse 12 and 13. Speaking of God, He caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name. Daniel is arguing, God, just like you exalted your name when you delivered your people in Egypt, I want you to do it again. Deliver us so that your name will be exalted. Lord, these are your people. Rescue them just like you rescued them from the false gods of Egypt. Rescue them from the false gods of Babylon. Don't abandon us now. Number two. So number one, why should God answer Daniel's prayer? Because of God's past deliverance of Israel. Do it again, Lord. A second reason Daniel gives God for responding to this prayer is God's perfect righteousness. Verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Notice the expression, in accordance with all your righteous acts. I think it implies a couple of things. Number one, it implies, first of all, that God's justice now has been completely satisfied with his chastening of Israel for these almost 70 years. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, call out to her that her chastening has now ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. In other words, Daniel is saying, Lord, we've almost paid for the 490 years that we didn't allow the land to rest every seventh year. In other words, the 70 years is almost up, Lord. We have paid for the sins we have committed, so now you do what's right, Lord, and you let us go back. In other words, God's justice has been satisfied. The 7 years is almost up. But there's another idea here with these righteous acts, I think. And that is this, that God's righteousness, by that I mean God always does what's right. He always does what's right. God's righteousness demanded that he be committed to his people and to their land because of the promises that he had made to them. So Daniel's praying, God, you have always done what is right, so you need to do what's right now. Lord, your righteous character demands that you fulfill your promise and deliver us back to the land. Lord, we are your people, that is your city, and you have made us a promise. Your righteousness demands that you fulfill it. In fact, notice the pronouns in verse 16. It is your city. It is your holy mountain. The bottom of verse 16, we are your people. The bottom of verse 17, it is your sanctuary. So Daniel does not claim that God owes Israel deliverance. He understands they only deserve punishment. So if I could paraphrase the thought here, Daniel is saying this, God deliver us not because we're righteous, but because you are righteous. Number three, a third reason that Daniel gave God for answering his prayer is the scorn, or maybe we would say the shame, that God's people were experiencing. Look at verse 16, the end of verse 16. Your people have become a reproach. We have become scorned to all the people around us. I mean, think about the conclusions that Babylon and the surrounding nations would have come about the Hebrew people. Because if you lived in the ancient world, then you believed in all the gods of the ancient world. The ancient people, by and large, were polytheistic. So they believed there was a lot of gods, and each nation had their own group of gods. And they also believed when a nation went to war that their gods went with them to war. And therefore, they believed if one nation conquered another nation, it was that our nation's gods were actually more powerful than your nation's gods. So the thinking then went with the nations concerning Israel that the gods of Babylon, you remember primarily the god Marduk, he must have been more powerful than Yahweh, the god of Israel, because Babylon conquered Israel. So as a result, the people of God, they shared in the same reproach that God himself did. It was like the Babylonians were saying, well, listen, there you go. You chose that weak god Yahweh. That's what you get when you choose a weak God. You're suffering the consequences. There was shame on the Hebrew people because of how the Babylonian people perceived the God of the Hebrews. So it not only was a reproach upon God, and we'll get to that next, but it was a reproach upon the people who believed in this God. By the way, we do remember that the real reason that Israel suffered was not because their God was weak, but look at the end of verse 16. It was because of our sins and the iniquity of our Hebrew fathers. Jerusalem and your people have now become a reproach to those around us. You see, it was God who punished Israel. It wasn't that God was weaker than the Babylonian gods. It was that God allowed the Babylonian gods to conquer the Hebrew people because he was punishing them for their sins. Since God has already proven that he was greater than the Babylonian gods when he sent the Medo-Persians in to conquer the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians are simply in the dustbin of history. They're gone. The Medo-Persians have run them over. So it was God in his justice had to deal with Israel's sin, and Daniel appeals to God on the basis of the reproach of his people. Lord, will you wipe the stain away from your people, the shame they're experiencing? Number four. A fourth reason, and this is really the great reason, that Daniel appeals to God to answer his prayers, is God's own personal reputation. So Daniel makes these requests. He's already hinted at it. Look at verse 15. It's your people, Lord. Lord, you have made this city a name for yourself. Verse 16, your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, your people. Verse 17, your sanctuary. So verse 17, so now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications for your sake. O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Lord, I'm making this request for your sake. So God, Daniel is reminding God that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were not just a disgrace to the people of God before the nations, but Lord, this is also a disgrace for you. Do you know what the nations are thinking about you, Lord? Do you know what the nations are saying about you? They're spitting on your reputation, Lord. They are blaspheming your name. And notice the request here, verse 17, let your face shine. Literally, cause your face to shine on your temple, your desolate sanctuary. So Daniel is asking God if he would shine his face, radiate again in the temple in Jerusalem. God, will you look upon your city and your temple again with blessing and good favor? The temple had been desolate now for about 50 years. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. For 50 years, the temple had been in rubble, completely deserted. It was overgrown now. You could hardly tell there had been a city there. And Daniel is saying, oh God, for your sake, for the sake of your glory, your name, I'm asking you to act. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. By the way, you see the word desolations is plural, and the Hebrew in its grammar has what we call a plural of intensity. Daniel is saying, Lord, it's really bad. Look at how intense the desolation that we are experiencing. Look at how intense the desolation your city and your land is experiencing. And the Hebrew here is very graphic. Daniel says, incline your ear. It means to bend. Lord, bend your ear down from heaven and listen to what I'm saying. For this city, verse 18, is called by your name. Lord, this is the city where you've placed your name. So Daniel's prayer here kind of reaches a crescendo. There's all kind of passion and emotion. Look at verse 19. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. Daniel says, Lord, forgive us and act. But why? The end of verse 19. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on the account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Daniel argued that God needed to act quickly to bring Israel back to the land from captivity, because every day that Jerusalem and the temple lay in ruins, every day the people of God continued in captivity, it brought more shame to you, Lord. Now think about this. This tells you everything you need to know about our God. God is willing, in order to accomplish his purposes in the life of his people, he is willing to have his name tarnished. He is willing to bear shame to benefit his people. That says a lot about God. Yes, God is concerned for his glory, but he is willing for a time to allow his glory to be stained, to be spit upon, to be tarnished in order to accomplish his love and compassionate purposes in the life of his people. Obviously, we see that in the greatest way with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Creator was willing to come into the world he created and become one of us. And he does so in order to accomplish his great redemption in our lives. He humbles himself for 33 years. Think about all the shame he endured. The way he was born, it brought stain upon his mother and his family and himself. It was always, the subject was brought up that maybe he was born of fornication. And then you have his brothers. They are coming to him and saying, we do not even believe who you claim to be. In fact, we think you're out of your mind. And then you have the religious leaders of the land. They said he was a glutton. They said he was a drunkard. They couldn't deny his miraculous power, but they claimed it came from being in a league with Satan. I mean, on and on the list goes. And Jesus endured all of that shame. He endured all of that mocking, all of that suffering, all of that tarnishing and ridicule of his glory. Why? For his own people. And that's what's happening here in Daniel chapter 9. And yet people misunderstand. I love the quote. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. Daniel appears to Yahweh's reputation. Of course, the Lord had ruined his own reputation when he gave Judas king and the temple vessels into Nebuchadnezzar's hand back in chapter 1. It was part of his judgment on Israel. But, Davis writes, as so often, the media did not get it right. The popular interpretation was that Yahweh was simply another little league deity unable to keep his own people from being steamrolled by the mighty Babylonian army and her victorious gods. Yahweh seemed to be just another poor choice in the world's cafeteria of divine also-rans. Daniel pleads with Yahweh to reverse all of this and restore his own reputation and his own name. And then Davis ends this way. Genuine believers always have this concern close to their hearts. In other words, if you're a genuine believer, if you belong to the living God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, then your heart beats with a passion for the glory of God. So Daniel pleads with God to forgive. He pleads with God to act. He pleads with God to restore the people to the land, mostly for God's own glory. Reason number five, argument number five that Daniel gives, it's God's profound compassion. The end of verse 18. Lord, don't do it on account of any merits of our own, but according to your great compassion. God, I am praying that you will act, not because of who we are, not because of how we've been doing, but because you are a God of compassion, and it's just like you to show compassion to your people. The reason that we ask God to act on our behalf is not because of our merits, not because of the merits of others we're praying for. It's not because we have earned the right to demand of God. Rather, we go to God and we plead with him based upon who he is and his nature. God, I ask you to do this because you are a God of great love and compassion for your people. So I'm asking on that basis. Finally, number six, Sixth reason Daniel prayed, and this really is the heart of the whole passage, we touched on it last week, is because, now get this, because Daniel understood that God's primary method that he uses when he works in this world, the primary method he uses is means. Now think with me for a moment here. Why did Daniel even pray about this whole thing? I mean, he was reading Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29. He knew that God was going to release his people from captivity in 70 years. Why even pray about it? Why not just kind of wait for the 2 years? It's because Daniel understood that God not only decides the ends, but he also decides the means. Now listen, we understand this. We understand that God could work alone without the use of any means. And when he does that, we have a name for that. It's called a miracle. And listen, God can do that. God is God. But that's not the primary method that God uses to accomplish his purposes. Listen, God's primary method of accomplishing his great and small purposes in this world is almost always through the use of ordinary means. Let me give you an example. Think about everyday life. God has promised if you're a believer, he'll provide for your physical needs. He'll provide for my physical needs. Now, okay, can God do that without the use of means? Well, you know, I guess he could grow money on the tree in your backyard if he wanted to, right? You say, I'm not sure about that. Well, you do remember that he fed the Israelites in the desert for 40 years with manna from heaven. You do remember that he gave them water out of a rock in the desert. You do remember for 40 years he didn't allow their clothes or their shoes, their sandals, to grow old during that whole time. But that's not how God ordinarily acts. Ordinarily, he provides for the needs of his people, not miraculously, but simply through ordinary means. You say, like how? Well, how about like getting a job? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Now we commend and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet manner so that you may eat your own bread." God says, work and eat. God says, listen, I'm going to provide for you. I promised I would provide for you. Here's how I'm going to do it. You're going to go to work. You're going to get paid so you could buy food and so you can care for your family. That's God's ordinary provision. That's what he normally does. In fact, you remember in the same letter, Paul says this, if you refuse to work, then you ought not to eat. So those are simply one example of ordinary means. God normally uses ordinary means. So Daniel's reading Jeremiah's prophecy. In 70 years, I'm going to bring my people back. We're going to restore the land. Daniel does the math. They're in the 68th year of captivity. Daniel could have sat back and says, well, just 2 more years, I'm going to wait. But instead, he also reads that God says, here is the means upon which I'm going to accomplish this. And Daniel prays. I want to remind you of that again. Let me just read for you Jeremiah 29:10. This is what Daniel's reading when he does Daniel 9 here. Thus saith the Lord, when 7 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place, back to the land of Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, thus declares the Lord. They are plans for good and not for calamity, to give you a bright future and hope. Now listen to verse 12. Then, at that time you will call upon me, you will come and you will pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and then I will restore your fortunes, will gather you from all nations, from all the places where I have driven you. I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. So you see what Jeremiah writes? Jeremiah says God has made a promise to free his people in 70 years. Well, how is he going to do that? The means that he's going to use is simply by answering the prayers of his people. So God has this great eternal plan. And how is he going to accomplish this great eternal plan? He's going to accomplish it as his people pray to that end. He would answer the prayers of his people. And that's why Daniel prayed. That's why we have this chapter. And that is the Daniel primarily prays because God encouraged his people. That would be the means through which they would go back to the land. So Daniel took it as his responsibility to obey the Lord and be part of the means through which God could accomplish his end. So don't miss this. Here we go. God's prearranged means to accomplish his sovereign purposes, whatever they are in this life and in this world, was through the prayers of his people. I want to tell you, to me, that's absolutely remarkable. And there's so much here about our prayer. So here's what I want to do. I want to take the remaining time, and I want to give you, I think it's five applications, all right? So stick with me here. Five applications. Number one, there is a unique. And I found myself searching for words here because the technical theological term is symbionic, but I didn't want to try to define that, all right? So there is a unique, or there is a supernatural, or there is an unexplainable, or there is an unusual relationship between divine sovereignty and the prayers of God's people. You see, somehow they fit together. Now, they don't seem to fit together on the surface. On the surface, it seems like one is a great big square peg and the other is a little round hole. But the reality is, in the economy of God, they are compatible. Now, I'll get this every once in a while, Pastor. I was kind of raised and saved in an Arminian setting. And of course, I knew there was a God, but I thought he kind of wound everything up and he backed off. And it was kind of up to man to do, you know, and man is in charge. But now I get it. God is sovereign and God rules. But I have a question, Pastor. If God is sovereign in the events that happen in our lives, if he has already determined all of the details, if he's already decided what he would do, then why should we pray? And the answer is because God not only has decided the end, but he's also decided the means that he will use to accomplish that end. And the means are almost always ordinary, not miraculous. Listen, God may have chosen in eternity past to save one of your loved ones. Now, he may not have. I don't know what he's done. But I do know this, that if he has, most likely the means he has chosen to bring that about is for you to be praying for that individual. And then sharing the gospel is the opportunity presented himself. Just like he decided to send Israel back in 7 years, but he wasn't going to do it unless Daniel and the people of God prayed. And scripture is full of all kind of examples like this. Just know this. It may be your prayer that triggers the eternal purpose of God to accomplish that which you're praying for. All right, number two. We also learn in this chapter that our prayer should primarily grow out of a study of Scripture in response to the promises of God. James Boyce writes this, prayer asks in unwavering trust for what God has already promised to do. The question is, do we base our prayer on Scripture or just on our own internal desires? Do we base our prayer on the promises of God? You remember, it's simply like this. Father, you promised. Father, you promised. I find myself doing this during the week, certainly on Sunday mornings, as I'm going over my notes. Lord, you promised in your word that you would use the assembly of the saints and the preaching and teaching of the gifted men that you had placed in the assembly to mature the people of God. So, Lord, I am only asking you here to do what you have promised to do, that you would take the teaching of Pastor Evan and myself and you would use it in the assembly to build and establish your people. Father, you promised. You promised. Let me move on. Number three, another important lesson is that we should present our request to God with arguments for him to consider. Now, I'm not talking about trying to leverage God, trying to box God in a corner with a bunch of man-made arguments, trying to manipulate God, but that we would bring biblical arguments to God as a reason for him to act on our behalf. We can present arguments like this. God, in light of what you've done in Scripture in the past, I saw what you did with Abraham, God. I've read what you did in the life of David. I saw how you treated the disciples, how you answered their prayers, how you dealt with them. Treat me like you treated Abraham. Treat me like you treated David and Peter and John. So we could plead his pattern of righteous acts on behalf of his people. Or we could plead his perfect righteousness. God, you said in your word that this is right. So I am making this request, and I am asking that you would answer, because you say in your word that this is right. Or we plead his compassion. Lord, I'm praying for this individual, and I'm not basing it on the merit of their righteousness or mine, but that you're a compassionate God. Show compassion to them. Number four. Biblical praying is often directed towards human needs. But always remember this, it's still God-centered. That's verse 19. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen. Lord, take action, but not for me. Do it for you, O God. When you pray, even dealing with human needs, we do not come to God and ask him to act based on who we are, but we come and ask him to do it for his name's sake. And we never demand, we always request. It's kind of like Jesus in the garden, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Here's what I'm asking, but your will be done. Finally, number five, if you don't get anything else, get this after 2 weeks here. God always hears the prayers of his people. God always hears the prayers of his people. I want to show you this. We're going to get there next time, but look at verse 20. I love this. Now, while I was speaking and praying, so while Daniel was making this prayer, verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel came, if you will. And then look what Gabriel says to Daniel, verse 23. It was actually at the beginning of your prayer, Daniel. The command was already issued. Don't you love that? Now, Lord, I've been praying over here. Daniel, listen, God was there first word. God doesn't have an answer machine. He was there, he heard the first word, and guess what? Before you got all the words out of your mouth, God already sent me, and God already put the plan in action. If you're a believer, God hears your prayers. And your prayers and my prayers very often are the very means God wants to use to accomplish his will. So let's bow for prayer. Men, you could come, please. Father, what an amazing passage. What power there is in prayer, the prayers of the people of God. We thank you for Christ, who gives us your ear and your heart. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior, as we're reminded this morning through his supper, his table, that he came and became one of us so that he might die on our behalf, so that he might bear the sins of all who would believe and be crushed on our account, and so that we might bear his righteousness and stand before you holy and without blame. Lord, I pray, as we would think back to Calvary this morning, we would see the shame our Savior bore so that he might bless us and benefit us for all eternity. And Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name.